Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." For helpful quotations today, the first I have would be from Thomas Manton. "While we live here, let us keep ourselves as unspotted as we can. In a place of snares, we should walk with more care. Revelation 3:4, there are a few names that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. There are some, though few, that escape the taint of the world. You are kept by the power of God. Yet in some sense, you must keep yourselves. You are to watch and keep your garments. Revelation 16:15. You are to act faith upon the victory of Christ, by which he hath overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. You are to commend yourselves to God in prayer, that he may keep and present you faultless before the presence of his glory, Jude 24. You are to discourse upon the promises and work them into your hearts by spiritual reasoning, that you may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:4 and 2 Corinthians 7:1. You are to avoid communion with the lepers of the world. We should learn a holy pride and scorn such company. A man that keepeth ill company is like him that walketh in the sun, tanned insensibly. All these things you must do. It is a folly to think that because the power is from God, therefore the care should not be in ourselves." Well said by Mr. Manton. So we are coming now to the second support, a word of comfort and encouragement to some in the church of Sardis. A word of comfort and encouragement. He first says in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." It is interesting that he would use the word name in such a connection. There are some times in the New Testament where the word name is used like that. If you remember Dr. Luke, in the upper room, there were 120 names, he tells us, in Acts chapter 1. And by names there, we mean persons. Now, what's interesting about it here, however, is that this is not John's particular style. But it is indeed what our Lord Jesus Christ would say, because he has already said to them, the church in Sardis, that they have a name that they live, but they are dead. Now he says, there are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. And as we talked about that word name a few sermons back, we understood that it was a reputation. They had a name that they were alive. They had a profession. They had a reputation. It may have been even that outwardly speaking, most things were in place, and that one had to scratch below the surface to find that they were dead, although they had a name, a reputation, and a profession that they lived. But now, formally and truly, our Lord Jesus Christ turns His attention to those few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I don't think it would be an untoward interpretation of this passage then to think that these names were known. They were those who were had in reputation as not having defiled their garments. They were known perhaps as the holy party, the super saints, the TRs, if you will. We hear that today, don't we? Those who were scrupulous about their obedience, they may even have borne the charge of legalism from their peers. They may have, if you remember the conversation of an Anglican and a Presbyterian divine. The Anglican says to the Presbyterian, "I like you Presbyterians, only you are too precise." And the Presbyterian responds, "Well, we Presbyterians serve a precise God." Perhaps it was that kind of testimony, that kind of reputation, that kind of name that these few in Sardis had entertained, not having defiled their garments. So I believe He is speaking to their reputation. And we learn something about the church in Sardis, but not just the church in Sardis. I believe we learn a proper theology of ecclesiology here when we look at what's going on in Sardis and we apply that to God's church of all ages in the Old and in the New Testaments, perhaps with some difference between those two churches, but still a doctrine present, and that is what the Apostle describes for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Turn with me there. Now, after speaking in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about a couple of names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred concerning the truth, confessing that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some, in verse 19, the Apostle says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." What does Paul tell us about the church there? That the church is like a great house, that it has different kinds of vessels in it. And you've heard me talk about this before. Perhaps some of you have at your home what we in our culture call a hutch or a dining cabinet. And you have that maybe somewhere near your dining room table. And you have in that some pretty shiny plates, some pretty shiny crystal maybe some nice looking glasses, and hopefully you have a light over the top of that, and there's the rainbows coming off of all of those crystals, and it's very pretty, it's very pleasing. But you hardly ever use those dishes. They're shut up in that cabinet. Some people even have a lock and key. They're shut up in that cabinet. The gold trim that's around the edges, like at our house, is still intact because we use it so very, very seldom. And instead of going for one of those gold-trimmed bowls, we go over to the kitchen cabinet for the Melmac, right? For the Tupperware, for the plastic. And that's the everyday vessel that we use, isn't it? Yeah. And Paul says, in a great house, it has all kinds of vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. And if you have a particularly important dinner at your home when you're entertaining some folks, then you might bring out those good dishes. But you've sanctified them, you've set them apart for special use, haven't you? You know, the apostle tells us that in a great house, that is, in a church, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are those pretty shiny plates, those who have not defiled their garments. And there are those other ones that are, well, let's put it this way, they have not put the care forward that they ought to put forward. To purge themselves from those dishonorable vessels, that they may be a vessel fit for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. In the book of Revelation, the relief is even more stark than that. Because there is a name of that church that she is alive, but she's dead. And yet there are a few names who have not yet defiled their garments. And so we learn that a proper ecclesiology is to understand that within the church, that we are indeed a mixed multitude. And we always will be. That while the proportions of that mixing may go up and down in various particular churches and in various ages of the church, we learn very clearly that God has drawn people together to the church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the ordinary means of salvation. I know that there is a view of the church that obtained began around the late 17th century into the 18th, and maybe reached its heyday in the 19th century, where churches were striving for what they called a regenerate church membership. When you learn how to do that, please let me know. That knowledge is not available to us. And very often we find that there are people in the church like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and like those who had defiled their garments in Sardis, that can rightly be described as dead. And they may not even know it. Such an understanding of the church as that fosters great diligence in the means of grace, doesn't it? If we would use that doctrine rightly. Now, if we would use that doctrine wrongly, we would then just throw our hands up and say, who can know? It doesn't matter. If we would use that doctrine rightly, we would perceive the end of those who remain dead. And we would say, what? I don't want to be one of those. And so we would make a diligent use of those means. And we would hang upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would listen for those overtures of mercy and grace from Him, that we may catch on to them by faith and hold them tight and never let them go. So we learn something of an ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is simply a highfalutin theological word that means the doctrine of the church. So we learn something of a proper ecclesiology in our study of Sardis, that while the church as a whole might be characterized, and some commentators, including James Durham, would include the ministry of the church in that, being characterized as dead, that there were some in Sardis that still retained life. They had a name, but their name was not that of being dead, but a name of having not defiled their garments. Okay, so moving on from that then, from that application, let's move on. What is the reputation of these few then? Well, the reputation of these few is such that the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf had not yet removed His candlestick. Isn't that an interesting point to ponder? That even within that church being considered as dead, that there were a few names in Sardis, and it is on the part of those few names that the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet removed that candlestick. And they have a reputation then of not having defiled their garments. This first description of them then has to do with their uncompromising lifestyle in an idolatrous culture. An uncompromising lifestyle in an idolatrous culture. The culture around them was given to idolatry, and that in such a way that it involved how one earned a living. In other words, to live as a Christian in Sardis was costly. Religion in that day was not the private affair that secularists who govern our culture wish it would be. Then, if one did not participate in the cults and the tradecraft that surrounded the idolatry, it was very difficult for them to find work. Work was costly. I'm sorry, Christianity was costly in that if you had a Christian profession of faith, you would naturally then avoid those guilds, those cults, those unions of idolatry. And in so avoiding them, you would be indeed on the outside of any meaningful labor. And anything that you did receive according to the use of those skills, which you might have had before you were converted to Christ, the use of those skills then was greatly curtailed. You could be of service perhaps to other Christians who also were not part of those guilds or trades, those gatherings, strength in numbers kind of associations. But those were considered to be evil associations because they were built around idolatry. Their charter was an idolatrous charter. And I would point you, if you'd like to do further research on that, to the able commentary by Mr. Greg Beale on the history of the Asia Minor and those trade cults. And so they had not defiled their garments in an age when that was very costly. They had not given in to the pragmatism. They had refused to compromise with the idolaters of their city. They chose rather the affliction of Christ, counting that greater than all the riches that could otherwise be had through compromise. You remember what the inspired apostle says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. That he chose the affliction with the people of God and the reproach of Christ, literally, the reproach of Christ as being more valuable than all the riches of Egypt. These folks in Sardis have that same mentality. They believe that the compromise with the world around them and the idolatrous forms of society around them would be indeed to defile their garments, and so they have remained separate, even though at great personal cost to themselves. So we have then this wonderful example in these few in Sardis, these few names, these few folks who have a reputation of being undefiled. They refuse to compromise with the world around them. Well, you might then, knowing me as you do, know where we're about to go. Let's identify some of the idols of our age and some of the compromises that Christians undergo today and by compromising defile their garments. And let us then strive to follow that great example of those saints in Sardis, those names, those who had a reputation of remaining undefiled and separated from the idolatrous forms of their day. All right, so defiling the garments takes many forms. In order rightly to draw parallels to the first century, first we must understand the idols of our age. And I have five listed. We could list 15 or 20, but for the sake of time and maybe, you know, trying to hit the biggest moles that jump up out of the hole first. The first that came to my mind in my meditations this last week was indeed leisure and recreation. Leisure and recreation is an idol of our age. And I thought I would look up and see how much we spend as Americans on such things so that we might understand if that was a viable designation or not. And so as far as outdoor recreation is concerned, the American economy depends upon $646 billion a year being spent on outdoor recreation. Those numbers are beyond what we could fathom. It's a number so big that it may as well be zero. We don't understand how big a number that is. You know, if you were to spend $1,000 a day as an individual upon recreations, you would not exhaust that after hundreds of years. That's what we're talking about. $1,000 a day on recreation, you would not exhaust that figure after hundreds of years. $646 billion. On entertainment, which includes shows, movies, things like that. $530 billion a year are spent by Americans. Okay, so leisure and recreation, one of the idols of our age. The second idol I've identified is money, work, and honor. Money, labor, honor. We've recently honored some graduating students. I have no difficulty doing that. They've worked hard. There is honor that is due to that. There is honor that is due to certain things, but don't you get the impression in our day that we make honor an idol? Don't you get the impression in our day that there are awards upon awards upon awards upon awards? And really, the award tends not to be the extraordinary, but the ordinary anymore. We don't want to make anyone feel badly by not getting an award. And so, awards after awards after awards. Awards in the workplace, awards, you know, if you look up anyone's curriculum vitae these days, it'll have not only their work history, but it'll have all of their awards, it'll have all of their recognitions, all of those kinds of things. And perhaps some of those are well-earned, and I don't want to diminish where those things are well-earned. But it seems to me that we are a society that values that kind of honor far beyond what it ought to be. I know that some of you have UTD for an alma mater, and I believe that to be a fine school. I was a little disappointed over the last few days as I've been there hearing commencement addresses and so on, that there was very little recognition of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very little recognition, if any at all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thankfulness to Him and honoring Him for the honors that were received and conferred. I think that if we're going to honor things rightly, that our first honor ought to be toward Him, don't you? And then work. People make an idol out of their work, and that honor and that work and that prestige and that position and that kind of authority and power, that all kind of congeals into one thing as I was thinking about it. So that's another idol of our age. We have another one that's related to the first, but it's different. I think convenience and ease is also an idol of our age. Drives many. Convenience and ease have become such an idol in our age that we hear about in the labor reports, we hear about that, you know, the unemployment figures are dropping and that the workforce is expanding until we get the right figures. And then what do we hear? We hear that many are not even working at all. Not even working at all. Instead, they're living off of some handout or other, enjoying their ease, taking their ease. And then convenience also, which I think is coupled with ease. I believe that to be a bane to our society, an idol in our society, by which, because of a lack of convenience, necessary duties are left undone. If you want to place a moniker over the abortion industry, I would say that in large part, not only is it lust, but it is also inconvenient to have a child, and so they are put to death instead. And I think we find the same thing on the far end of life, that due to inconvenience, necessary supports to living are withheld. I'm not talking about extraordinary measures. I'm talking about active killing of those who are deemed as unprofitable or inconvenient. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is an idol in our age. Then another idol is what I call toleration or moral relativity. You can tell when you cross the idols of the age, because people will get angry with you. And if you begin to speak with in terms of absolutes in the public square today, well, then you will be branded as, well, all kinds of things. Bigoted, backward, Christian. Yeah, moral relativity. The belief and support of anything goes as long as it does no harm to another And we ought not to succumb to this pressure from the spirit of the age. There is one God, and that means that there is one moral standard for all mankind. If it is wrong for Christians, it is wrong for all. If it is commanded to Christians, it is commanded to all. And that when we say that certain sins only harm the person that does that sin, and that only physically, and we deny all kinds of spiritual harm, brothers and sisters, we've gone off into idolatry. And then the fifth that I'm identifying today is sensuality, fornication, and other carnal defilements. And by sensuality, I mean that in its broadest sense, the epicure, and then fornication, obviously, direct seventh commandment violations, and other carnal defilements. And we must believe that our culture is a sensual culture, and one of the idols of our age is unlawful pleasure of this kind. And remember that these kinds of pleasure lead to death, and when undertaken outside their God-given boundaries, they are indeed injurious to our eternal lives. When the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians to flee fornication, he also presses to our consciences all temptations, occasions, and appearances of fornication. Our society, regarding illicit pleasure as an idol to be served, will declare with impudence that it does not harm, but is rather good. But the Scripture speaks of this sin as soul damning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Can I put it in the language of Revelation chapter 3? Keep your garments clean. Let it not once be named among you. Notice the word name there. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. What vain words? What vain words? Well, you can be an idolater in this way and still go to heaven because you've done the deed. Some sacrament has saved you. Some prayer that you've prayed has saved you. Some historical event, some touchstone when you really felt the presence of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, what are they called? The children of disobedience. This is an idol in our age. And it is important that as Christians we remain unspotted from the idol of leisure and recreations. Remain unspotted from the idol of money, power, authority, awards, honor. We remain unspotted from the idol of convenience and ease. Remain unspotted from the idol of moral relativism and anything goes. And remain unspotted from the idol of sensuality, fornication, and other such carnal defilements. We must remain unspotted. This is the example of those names in Sardis who had not defiled their garments. We also must learn from them as we seek to be a successful church and as we seek to ferret out how churches fail so that we will be not like that. We must then learn to keep our garments clean. Let's talk about some other ways that churches defile themselves. First of all, Sabbath breaking. Sabbath breaking is a way that churches defile themselves. And churches that teach we should defile the Sabbath actually defile themselves. So, unlawful labor by rationalizing and saying that, oh, you know, we must make ends meet and provide for our families, and so we just have to work on Sunday. Through recreations and not giving the whole day to the Lord, but taking our own pleasure. Let's review Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn thy foot away from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I hope you see that verse 14 is something that everyone who names the name of Christ would desire. Everyone who names the name of Christ would desire the blessings that are found in verse 14, right? Who would not want to ride upon the high places of the earth? Who would not want to be fed with the heritage of Jacob? Who would not want to delight themselves in the Lord? The Lord says there's a way to do that. There is a way to do that. By taking your foot off of the Sabbath. By recognizing that in your fallenness, which you still carry about with you, those remnants of corruption, there is something that the Lord here rightly calls your desires and my desires. And that you can do your desires, if you will, and defile the Sabbath day, or you can call my desires your delight. That you can turn away from your nature and live in that newness that I have provided for you in Christ Jesus. And that you will change your mind in that toward the holy Sabbath day, calling it a delight rather than placing your foot on it and saying, I have a right to recreate on the Sabbath. I am pleased. I can report some good news on that in these days, that there seems to be in some quarters a backlash in the Presbyterian Church in America against what two of their presbyteries have petitioned the General Assembly to do, and that is to weaken our confessional and biblical understanding of the Sabbath day. In the Presbyterian Church in America, there seems to be a backlash against that and a maintaining of a proper confessionalism. And I am very encouraged to see that. I don't know how it will turn out. Please pray for the PCA as they undertake their General Assembly this June, that the General Assembly would in no way weaken our confessional understanding of what the Bible teaches on recreations. All right, so unlawful work, unlawful recreation. We defile our garments by not guarding our conversations, taking the talk to a common level or topic on the day where we ought to delight in the ability to maintain godly conferences, as our Puritan fathers called them. And the fourth way that the Sabbath is defiled, and thereby many are defiled in it, is by elevating other days and ascribing that holy status which only the Lord can give to other times and seasons, making them holy also and taking honor from the Lord's Sabbath by so doing. So in four ways then, we see the temptation to defile our garments, succumbing to the spirit of the age. Secondly, in our work ethic. In our work ethic, we can defile our garments. We compromise in our work ethic when we let the ethics of the marketplace replace the Christian ethic. We compromise the Christian ethic when we give only some of the time we're paid for and refuse to give a day's work for a day's wage. We show up late, we leave early, we fritter away our time on our own concerns while we're on the clock. You know what that is? That's stealing. And that is a defiling of the garments. We compromise the Christian work ethic by taking part in murmuring about our job rather than taking it up a notch in thankfulness and blessedness with our co-workers. We take on the ethic of the world and compromise as a Christian when we do not keep ourselves out of trouble rather than working as unto the Lord who sees all and before whom we work to His glory. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3:22 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That's a remedy for murmuring, isn't it? That our jobs are gifts from God, that they are given to us in a way that we can be of service primarily to Him, but secondarily with the commands and counsels of our employer, as long as they're lawful under Christ. Any lawful or indifferent command that they have for us to do, any duty we do as unto the Lord, what a gift that is, that we might serve the Lord in sweeping a floor, that we might serve the Lord in cleaning up and doing dishes, that we might serve the Lord in writing code or in devising human interface means of pain alleviation or other some wonderful device that people are building these days. And we can do all of that unto the glory of God. What a gift. What a gift our labors are. No matter how common they seem or how extraordinary they seem, they are indeed a gift from God. From a president to a plumber, what a wonderful, wonderful gift. And then we also follow the work ethic of the world when we fail to discover or fail to consider our labors as our God-given calling, that with which we are involved during the 6 days of the week, and believe that leisure is the goal of our work. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? What is the goal of our work, brothers and sisters? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him in it. It's not like the old band said, everybody's working for the weekend. No. We're not working so that we can have leisure. We work in service to God. And what a wonderful calling it is that we have. And of course, we've talked before about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and how wonderful it was restoring to every man that concept of calling that had been stolen away by the ancient church. So that if you really wanted to serve God, you must either be a church officer, so you must get the education. Oh, but there are poor people that can't get that education. They don't have the means. Well, that's okay then. You drop them off when they're a baby at the monastery or the convent, and we'll raise them up, and they can serve the Lord in that way, and they'll be the true servants of Christ. And all of you out there that are plowing fields, you'll just have to be second class. Brothers and sisters, what a wicked, wicked ideal that is. But it is equally wicked when we say that our work is so that we can play. Our work is a great gift from God. And so there is a way that we can defile our garments then with regard to our work ethic. We compromise in the way that we worship. Right? There are ways that we compromise when we worship. Giving our own wills the lead in devising ways of serving the Lord and foisting them upon Him to receive. You remember what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 1, regarding even appointed worship ordinances that were undertaken with foul hearts, what did the Lord say? Who has required this at your hand, that you would come and trample my courts? The Lord calls it trampling His courts when we fail to have, even in proper services, a proper and right attitude toward Him, a love for Him in them, and a desire to glorify Him through those things. We defile our garments when we worship Him if we do not worship with hearts full of faith. Our confession of faith, really interesting. I won't take the time to read it, but if you read about the elements of worship there in the chapter on worship, it's really interesting because it says, you know, when we think of the ordinances of worship, we think of singing of psalms, reading of Scripture, right? The confession of faith doesn't say that. The confession of faith says, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. The reading and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. In other words, The confession is interested like the Scripture is, like that passage in Isaiah chapter 1 about the inside and the outside, about the actions themselves and the heart that springs toward those actions. And so we take on the defilements of the world when we worship our own wills by bringing our own willful things into the worship of God and throwing them at His feet and saying, "You must receive this." And when we take the lawful things that God has commanded and we use them with murmuring, we use them with complaint, we use them without a proper appreciation, we use them with distraction and other things. And so that's another way that we defile our garments and take on the thought forms of the world. Now you just take a look at the churches around you these days. So there are many other ways. I have one other that I could mention. You know, how long could this list be, right? And I'm hoping that what we do in thinking about these few, the idols of our age, and then how we as Christians are tempted to defile our garments, that we might use that as a springboard to examine our own hearts for those idols of our age and where we have defiled our garments. The last that I would like to mention is parenting. Parenting. The Scriptures are not silent about parenting and the reason that the Lord gives us children. So let us not then fear to teach our children, to discipline, to train them, but all in love because they belong to Jesus Christ. The mindset of the world is that children are a burden. In the Scripture, they are a blessing. The mindset of the world is that children ought to be allowed free expression. In the Scriptures, we learn that they come forth from the womb speaking lies and that foolishness is bound up in their hearts. The rod of correction, the most severe example, which encompasses all other forms of discipline, is to be used, not sparingly, but liberally, wisely, and lovingly. And we must not fear, parents, to discipline our children. And we must not buy in to the other idols of our age. Sometimes we fail of our parenting out of convenience, out of distraction. Sometimes we fail in our parenting out of... We refuse to hear the commands of Scripture when the Lord tells us, although He cry out, it is not harmful. When we discipline. Although discipline can sometimes seem to us to be severe, let us remember how severe the costs of not disciplining are. What are those costs? Oh, brothers and sisters, we must not buy into the world's view of parenting, that children are these innocent little things. I wonder if those who purport such things have ever had children, have ever tried to raise them. Our children are not innocent. They come forth from the womb speaking lies, and foolishness is bound up in their hearts. And when the Lord says the rod, He doesn't mean that every particular punishment has to be the rod. He uses the most extreme so that all other forms of discipline can be included in that. But we must use them. We must be consistent. We must not let convenience or ease draw us back from what our duty is to our children. And it's not just in parenting, is it? It's in grandparenting and in being a covenant community together, being of service and assistance to the parents of all the children of the church and the children of your extended family. Yes, your duties change toward those children in those various relationships. They're not the duties of parents, but there is a duty nonetheless. So let us not fear to discipline, but let us make sure that that discipline is sound discipline, instructive discipline, loving discipline, courteous, kind discipline, that it is informative, that it is wise, that it is undertaken consistently. Over and again. I think I've told you about that Family Circus article I looked at a while back. It was it's a comic strip, the Family Circus. Maybe some of you have seen it. So there's a boy on the floor and the dad's watching a television program. The boy is beating on something or tapping on something, making a ruckus. And the dad says, hey, be quiet. Next frame. Still beating. Dad says, hey, I told you to be quiet. Next frame, he's still beating. Hey, I mean it! Be quiet! Next frame, he's still beating. Finally, the father's rising up out of his chair. The beating quiets a little bit. The father sits back down. You know who's being trained in that situation, right? Who's being trained? Not the child. The father's being trained in that situation. Then finally, beating starts again. The father rises up and he says, I told you that I meant it. And the child responds, and this is the final frame of the cartoon, but how was I to know you really did? It's clear, isn't it? And we see our own weaknesses in a cartoon strip like that, because while it may not be that extreme, at least that speaks to us, doesn't it? Sometimes we let our what we call tiredness. Brothers and sisters, I know this is going to sound harsh. Please don't take it as harsh. I must tell you, however, that we say we're tired, and when we do so, when that is an excuse not to do our duty, we work against what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. When we stand before Christ and he asks us about things, tired will not be one of the options, will it? Let's not deceive ourselves, willfully or otherwise, with such excuses as those. But let us be consistent. And if I can offer you a little bit of hope in that, remember that consistency pays the long-term dividends that you're looking for. When you are consistent, you will find that you will need less and less discipline over time. There is indeed good hope to be had through those who are early consistent with their children. So in all these things then, remember how the Lord has separated His people unto Himself. The folks in Sardis had forgotten that. They had compromised with the world around them for, we suppose, various reasons. And the Lord had called them dead because of it. May our behavior before Him not be counted the same as the church as the whole, but rather of those few names in Sardis who had not refused the defiling of their garments. And we might consider these things and many other ways we would be tempted by the godless and idolatrous culture around us in which we live to defile our garments in these ways, these five, and in perhaps other ways. Hopefully these few suggestions mentioned here will assist us in examining our own hearts. Let us also notice, however, that to date, these few in Sardis had had little effect on the whole. And that is a sad account of the church of Sardis, is it not? So then, let us speak to our own stubbornness. Let us confess our own stubbornness. And when we see a godly example, instead of finding some way to minimize that example, let us take that example and run with it. Let us imitate those good examples that we see. It seems that in Sardis, they had ensconced themselves into excusing themselves why they could not follow those examples and had lulled themselves into what our Lord Jesus calls the sleep of death. All right, so then one more and we will close. Note, however, the great promise to those who have not defiled their garments. Brothers and sisters, this is indeed the great desire of every Christian. Turning back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We won't have time to address the statement of why they're worthy today. We'll do that next week. Obviously, they are not worthy in themselves. They are worthy in the judgment, in the righteousness of Christ. But he says that they shall walk with me in white. It's a wonderful promise because even though they have not defiled their garments, they know that truly they are not white in their appearance before God. Isn't it a wonderful and interesting fact that those who have not defiled their garments are acutely aware of every little spot and stain on their garments? Because they are comparing themselves not with one another, but with the perfect standard of the law of God, the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. But the Lord promises them that although they have not defiled their garments, that there is a day coming when they will walk with Christ in complete and holy purity, in white. You remember white? You remember white garments? That's right, the garments of the priests, the garments that communed face to face with God in the holy things, the ones drawn closest to Himself. They shall walk with me in white, He says, for they are worthy. This would not be a promise if by their own efforts they obtained this whiteness, this purity. This is a promise of Christ answering to the desire of all that truly follow Him to appear white and undefiled before Him. And this is especially encouraging because these few names in Sardis have indeed endeavored to walk in Christ in whiteness. They have refused the sullying of their garments to the best of their ability because it has always been their greatest desire to be pure before their Lord. They have known failure. They have grieved over their own imperfection and impurity. They have not focused on the faults of others. They know their own faults only too well. They have fasted and prayed and used all other means to grow in sanctification. They have kept themselves, even in the face of persecution. They have not denied the name of Christ nor defiled their garments. But in the end, they know that they have failed their master in the sense that there was always more, always something else they could have done, always another means that they could have applied. And all the while their desire was to plead and to please Christ. They stood only in the light of His mercy and their forgiveness. But to those who have desired in exactly that way, the Lord Jesus says, I will give you what you desired. I will give you that purity that you have striven after all your lives. I will give you that purity that you have set as your goal. I will give you that purity that you have confessed of me. I will draw you to myself in purity and in whiteness. And brothers and sisters, can I say that this ought to be the characteristic of all who name the name of Christ, that they desire above all else that Christ would present them as pure and white and clean. And so in service of that desire, we find that they are not defiling their garments. Their greatest desire is purity before their master. And the Lord tells them, you'll get it. I will give it to you. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.